A newspaper in London a number of years ago wrote an editorial. It was about everything that was bad in the world, everything terrible that was going on. Oh. It was about everything terrible that was going on in the world at that time. And there was a lot at that time, even though they didn't quite know as much about it as we do today. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have television even at that time. But they still knew from reports all over the world that bad things were happening just about everywhere. So their question was, what is wrong with the world? And they wanted people, their readers, to write letters back to them, letters to the editor. What's wrong with the world? Not just what's wrong with the world today, really, but what is wrong with the world? One gentleman wrote back. He gave them a very interesting response. His response was this. Two words. I am. Sincerely, Gilbert K. Chesterton. You might recognize the name G.K. Chesterton, a British Christian who was an apologist, meaning a defender of the faith. He was also a very prolific author. He wrote the Father Brown mystery novels as well. But he had a handle on that answer. He had a handle. He understood the question. And the answer that he gave was absolutely right. He said, what's the problem with the world? That's the question. He answered it. I am. Now, was G.K. Chesterton the problem in the world at that time to the exclusion of all others? No. He's not saying, I caused all of these wars and I caused this pain and all of this misery and heartache. No. He's not saying that. But he knew where to look because he knew what the answer was. From a biblical worldview and a Christian worldview, the way we look at the Bible, or the way we look at the world, because of what Scripture teaches, he knew the answer to the question. What's the problem? The problem, he said, and he got it right, is sin. That's the answer. Because we live in a sinful and fallen world. That's why the world is in the shape that it's in. But it isn't just the world out there. It's also in here. That's the way I am the way I am. That's why. Not just what's wrong with the world. We could really bring it right down to ourselves and draw a little circle around ourselves and say, what's wrong with me? And the answer is sin. And G.K. Chesterton understood that. He definitely understood it. And the Bible is very clear about it. And we'll look at a passage this morning that explains it in a little more detail than this. The problem of sin. If you'd please open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2. As we continue our study in the book of Ephesians, we've come to chapter 2. This morning we'll read verses 1 through 3 and look at what it has to say to us, what the Lord would say to us from that passage. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And once you've found that in your Bible, would you please stand in honor of God as His Word is read. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And Father, we want to say this morning, and I pray this is our attitude, speak, for Thy servant listens. May we hear what you have to say and put it into practice for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, comes in a larger context of verses 1 through 10. Basically, the idea there, oh, and by the way, again, we've come to now the third straight single sentence that Paul has written. Other than verses 1 and 2, this letter so far, this epistle, is made up of three long sentences. Verses 3 through 14 in chapter 1, 15 through 23, now chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. One long Greek sentence. Certainly Paul was not getting paid by the sentence, basically. He wasn't here. Only three of them so far. Maybe four. A short one at the beginning. Now we have three sentences. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3 because it sets up what comes in verses 4 through 10. And it really lays the groundwork and the foundation for this. What it's dealing with here, verses 1 through 3, the point is that we are, or man is, if you want to put it this way, man is, man being mankind, human beings are hopeless and helpless outside of Christ. Without Christ, without a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, all human beings are hopeless and helpless. And in the larger section, what Paul is saying here is that by His grace, His mercy, and His love, God saves believing sinners, and He prepares works for them or for us to do. That's what he's saying. But in verses 1, in the whole section, but in verses 1, 2, and 3, he's talking about the sinners part of it. That's where we have to start. So in a sense, we start with the bad news. Then we get to the good news. Because verses 1, 2, and 3 are bad news. They're not really good news. That's not a nice picture. That's an ugly picture, but it's a correct picture. And we need to see it. We need to understand it. Now, I do have to say also, just in full disclosure here, I am indebted to a Bible teacher and a former pastor by the name of Warren Wiersbe for the outline for the sermon, the one that you have in your notes or in the bulletin this morning. He put it far better than I would, and he even found four words that began, all each begin with the letter D. So that means he's a hero to many preachers, so because you can get those things together and they all begin with the same letter, four letter D's. So if I was to write this up on a board, if we had a big whiteboard up here, I'd write these four words summarize this passage, these three verses. The first one is this: dead, dead. That's verse 1. And there is a connection, I think, between what comes in verses 1 through 3 and what came right before it in chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. Paul has said Jesus is supreme. He's exalted above everything and above everyone. Now, after we've looked at the exalted Christ, he says, you, on the other hand, he's putting himself in this category too, you, on the other hand, or we, on the other hand, are not so exalted. We're not. It's a contrast here. And there is also somewhat of a digression, which we've seen in our past studies, that Paul has a way of doing. Paul has a habit of this. He starts out with one thought, then he kind of goes to another one. It reminds him of something. And then he moves to that for a couple of verses. And then he comes back. So sometimes we have to look at it that way. In verse 1, and you were dead. And you were dead. Then he really picks up the idea, beginning in verse 4, the first two words in many translations, but God. Then we have to go down to verse 5, made us alive. That's where he starts in this passage. You were dead, but God made us alive. And everything in between those, really, and beyond them, is an explanation of what he means by that. We were dead. The way we were is the title of the sermon. You were dead, but God made you alive. And then he explains it as he goes through the passage. So Paul starts out his argument in verse 1. Dead. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins. And then he goes on to chapter in which you once walked. But dead. Paul also makes the same point of his digression. He makes it in one verse in the book of Colossians, in chapter 2, verse 13, when he says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." Now, what Paul is saying is that before the people to whom he's writing, the Ephesians or the churches in Asia Minor, he's referring to them and he says, there was a time when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were, he says, spiritually dead. And that's what he's talking about here. He's not talking about physical deadness. He's talking about spiritual deadness. They were spiritually dead at one point. But we might say, wait a minute, they're living. They're alive. Yes. Alive physically, spiritually dead. As one theologian has put it, by the name of John Gerstner, he says, people who don't know Jesus Christ are zombies. Now, wait a minute, what do we mean by that? Well, if you've ever seen the zombie movies, you know what that means. They're alive. They're walking around. But they're dead. That's what is going on here. People walking around, living, moving, breathing, doing everything that anybody else does, physically. But spiritually, they're dead. There's no life, which is what the word dead means. It means without life. It means the inability to respond. Every single one of us is born into the world this way. We're conceived this way. We're born into the world spiritually dead. After David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, after the son of that union died, David wrote Psalm 51. And what he said in it was that it's called a penitential psalm, a psalm he was repentant, and he was confessing his sin. Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." What he means there is he was sinful at conception. He doesn't mean that the act of reproduction is sinful. He doesn't mean that. But he means that he was sinful from the very beginning. And that is the condition of every human being who does not know Christ. Spiritually dead. There's no desire for God. There's no ability to please God. There's no ability to understand, to comprehend, or to appreciate spiritual things, spiritual truths, spiritual reality. And if you've ever wondered why someone you know who is not saved does not get it, they don't understand, and we wonder why, that's why. Because they are spiritually dead. They're without spiritual life. It's like a rubber ball bouncing off somebody's forehead. Don't get it. Now, when we get it, means, if people get it, it means that they have been given new life by God. That they've been given that ability to respond. And this is what we are outside of saving faith in Christ. Just as the physically dead do not respond to physical stimuli, okay, neither does a spiritually dead person respond to spiritual stimuli. For a while, this is a good illustration of this. For a while, when we lived in Bellingham, Karen and I went to a church that had its Sunday services in a funeral home. Now that caused a number of people to not want to go to the church and they would keep asking, "When are you going to either get a building or move somewhere else? Because we would love to attend, but we don't really want to go to a funeral home. Okay? We really don't want to do that. Because you need to be careful where you walked around at church. You don't want to go into a room that you're not sure what's going on or what it is. You don't want that necessarily." But the idea here, and the one that the pastor would use constantly to illustrate this point, is this. He says, look, you can go down into one of these rooms here. And we all knew what was might be in those rooms. You can go down into those rooms, and he says, look, you can take $1 million in new $100 bills. Put that $1 million on that person's chest, the dead person. What are they going to do? Congregational participation is helpful at this point. What are they going to do? Nothing. Nothing. How come? Why? It's $1 million. Why? They're dead. They can't. Or you can think of anything else that might be tempting to you. Put a 54-ounce bag of peanut M&Ms on them. Hey, that would be tempting to me. Maybe not to you. If grapefruits are tempting to you, hey, fine. Then you can do the grapefruits, okay? They aren't to me, but they might be to you. Okay? You put that right there, what'll happen? Nothing. Because they can't. They can't respond. And it's because they're dead. They won't even flinch. Spiritual deadness. Warren Wiersbe said this, "All lost sinners are dead. The only difference between one sinner and another is the state of decay," basically. Paul's saying here that we're dead because of or on account of our trespasses and sins. The trespasses and sins differ in their meaning. They're not exactly the same word, but they're in the same they have the same general idea. A trespass is a deviation from the straight and narrow path. You go off the path. Sin, in this case, means something broader than that. Sin in the Bible is any thought, any word, any deed, any motive, any attitude that falls short of God's character or of God's law. Anything. And that is very wide. That is the overarching term for sin, for transgression, trespass, violation, sin. That is the big statement that really covers them all, or the big word, sin. We're not able to meet God's perfect standard. Outside of Christ, we're spiritually dead. We are stone cold dead outside of Christ. And we need to be raised from the dead in order to be saved and in order to live for God's glory, just like Lazarus in John 11. When Jesus went to the tomb, he said, "Lazarus, come forth," and that's exactly what Lazarus did. Lazarus was dead. And what did the women say? "He's been in there, Jesus, he's been dead for 4 days. King James Version is great at this point. Surely he stinketh." Okay? He smells bad. He's been in there for 4 days. What's going to happen? He's dead. Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," and he did. And that's what each and every one of us needs if we're in a spiritually dead state. We need to be raised from the dead. He didn't tell Lazarus, "Lazarus, here are 7 ways to change your life." He can't do that because he's dead. Now the second is this, disobedient. That's in verse 2, and it goes into a little bit of verse 3. Disobedient. You were dead in the trespass in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh. Disobedient. And where this comes from is that phrase there, sons of disobedience. Sons of disobedience. It's a Hebrew expression, and it means that it is those who are characterized by disobedience. That's what characterizes these people, according to Paul, the spiritually dead, the unsaved. They're characterized by disobedience. Where did man's disobedience start? And please don't say, you know, this morning when I didn't do what I was supposed to do, you know, when I went too fast. No, where did it start? Garden of Eden. That's where it started. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, disobeyed God. God put them in the garden, and He told them they could, what they basically said, really, you can do anything you want to do except that over there. And then that is what they did with help from the serpent, Satan, who comes up in just a moment in this whole idea of being disobedient. But they were disobedient. And that disobedience, that sin, has been passed down to every one of us as their descendants. The sin nature that we have got passed down from them initially. And the consequences of sin have been passed down. All of us are conceived in sin, and we're born with original sin. And original sin does not refer to Adam and Eve, by the way. It refers to the fact that we have a sin nature, and it's born, and we're born with it. We're conceived with it. It comes. It's not optional equipment for a human being. It's what we get when we come onto this earth. We're sinful by nature because of that original sin, and we're sinful by choice because we choose to sin as well. Paul mentions here the word walked in verse 2, in which you once walked. Interesting word, means to walk about. Maybe that's might be where they got it a little bit. In Australia, they talk about a walkabout. Go out and just walk around, take a trip. It deals with our daily life and our conduct. That's what it's dealing with. In daily life, in conduct, in behavior, a walk, a lifestyle that he says follows certain things, and it's characterized by certain things. By the way, Paul uses that same illustration, that same word, to refer to a Christian's life as a walk. Make sure you walk, he says, as children of light, not as children of darkness. Comes up three more times in the book of Ephesians, and that's it's talking about our daily conduct and our life as a Christian. The non-believer, here Paul says, is really controlled and captive and bound to three different forces or influences. And all of these encourage spiritual death. The first one is the world, where he says, following the course of this world. A spiritually dead person is controlled, dominated, in bondage to, in slavery to, the values and the attitudes of the world. The world not meaning rocks and trees, all that other, it doesn't mean that. What it is, the world in this case, is the way of thinking, the value system, the mindset that is opposed to God, that's hostile to God. It doesn't see things the way God does. That is what is meant by the world. And every non-Christian, whether they know it or not, is in captivity, is in bondage to thinking like the world. and acting like the world. Again, whether they know it or not. The second force is the devil. Following the course of this world, then too, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The person who is spiritually dead is under the influence of Satan, at least. Under the influence of Satan. And that's who's being referred to here, by the way. The prince of the power of the air. He's referring to Satan. And air might mean not the physical air or the atmosphere that we think of, but the realm in which evil spirits operate. So a non-saved person, a person who doesn't know Jesus Christ, is in Satan's camp, whether they, again, know that or not. But they're held captive by him. Now, that could be indirectly. It could even be directly by either satanic or demonic possession. It's called demonization in the Bible. It could be that way. This does not mean that Satan is at work in every non-believer directly. Doesn't mean that. What it means, he could be in many. He certainly could be, or his demons could be. But what it does mean is that they're following the pattern that he set, especially disobedience. Because what did Satan do in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve? He deceived them. And he led them into disobedience. And that's what he wants to do, not just with Adam and Eve, but with everyone, with every human being, to follow him in his disobedience. And it's interesting as well, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The spirit, Satan, if you will, is the unholy spirit who is at work in the world. Not the Holy Spirit, the unholy spirit who imitates or he apes what the Holy Spirit does. He counterfeits it. The Holy Spirit's at work, and so is Satan, the unholy spirit, at work in the world. Again, not directly, all the time. Certainly, there is demonic and satanic activity. We can't blame everything on it. When the cat jumps up on the table and knocks books over or knocks whatever you're doing over, okay, it's probably not always acceptable or correct to say that cat must be demon-possessed. Now, they may look that way sometimes, and they may act that way, but they may be, they may not be. I tend not to think so. But we have to be careful here that we don't make the point that we don't think that every non-Christian is somehow satanic in nature. They're not. But they're following after him. Again, whether they know it or not. And the third influence is the flesh. That begins verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Flesh there refers to our sinful nature, our fallen nature. He talks about passions, which are strong desires. Sometimes that word is used in a positive sense in the Bible. Sometimes it's used in a negative sense. And this one's a negative one. Paul says in Galatians 5:16. It says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So why do sinners sin? Why do sinners sin? Well, let me ask you this. Or let me tell an evangelist one time, he titled his sermon, Why Your Dog Does What It Does. Thinking that might get a crowd, an audience. Why does your dog do these things? Why does your dog act the way he does? And his answer was very simple. Because it has a dog's nature. It's because it's a dog. Because it's a dog's nature. If you could magically transplant your cat's nature into your dog, what would it act like? What would the dog act like? A cat. Right. So therefore, to answer the question, why do sinners act the way they do? Because it's their nature. Because they're sinners. People disobey because that's their nature to do it. And unbelievers are bound. They're bound in slavery to all three of these influences. And the only hope is to be rescued. It's to be redeemed. And it's to be set free. The third is depraved. We have dead, disobedient, and depraved. That is the middle of verse 3. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. The word there in the English Standard Version in verse 3, body, is better translated as flesh again. Now, even though the word depravity isn't used in that little section, the idea certainly is. The lost person, the unsaved, carries out the desires of their flesh, their sin nature, because that is their nature. At the very core, that's who they are. Every sinful act, every not sinful act, comes from somewhere. It comes from a deeper place than simply the action itself. It comes from, it's an expression of our heart. What's in our heart? And for a person who is spiritually dead and disobedient, their sin is an act, is an expression of their heart, which is sinful itself. What depravity means, because the term has been, or the word has been, confused over the years. Depravity does not mean that every human being is as bad or as evil as they could possibly be. Doesn't mean that. God, in His mercy and in His grace, has constrained us so that we aren't as bad as we could be. And there are a number of other things that do that. What it means is that sin pollutes, it taints, and it affects, or it infects, every part of our being. Our mind, our affections, our will, our body, our conscience. Every part of us is affected by sin. Again, we're not as evil or as bad as we can possibly be. We are as bad off as we can possibly be. Because sin has affected every part of our being. Every part. It's saturated us, in other words. So not only is the unsaved person dead, disobedient, depraved, but also doomed. That comes at the end of verse 3. By nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And that makes the point pretty clearly that outside of saving faith in Jesus, there is nothing but the wrath of God to look forward to. And that's nothing to look forward to. Then what's God's wrath? That's His perfect, His just, His holy anger against sin. God hates sin, and He will judge it in His time and in His way. Yes, the Bible does talk about that. It's not the most popular of subjects, but yes, it really does. And it is one of God's attributes, although we sometimes kind of overlook that one. You know, if we pick our favorite attributes of God, we put them up on the refrigerator and have a verse for every one of them, my guess is that wrath is probably not going to get on that list. It probably won't, but it's there. Jesus said in John 3:36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And this is the ultimate consequence for spiritual deadness. Disobedience, depravity, is doom. This is what will take place. It's the consequence. It's the payment that is due because of God's holiness. This doom is because of our sinful nature and because of the sins that we commit. Paul says, objects, we are by nature children of wrath. Again, that's because of our sinful nature. We're children of wrath, meaning it is, we belong to wrath. Now that's true unless we're saved by the grace of God. And then he says, like the rest of mankind, this doom extends to everybody. Nobody's left out. Jew, Gentile, Paul, the Ephesians, Christians in Asia Minor, who got the letter also, you and me and everybody else. By nature, children of wrath. Now here's something, a little bit of a preview of next time. We are by nature children of wrath. What are we by grace if we believe in Jesus? Saved, redeemed, blessed forever. Now that's a big, big difference. That's obviously good news that comes right after this bad news. Now, this is God's diagnosis of the problem. This is His diagnosis. When we go into a doctor, we want to hear the correct diagnosis. Most of the time, we may not like what we hear, but we know it's the correct and the true diagnosis, even if we don't like it. We wouldn't want to go to a doctor or to any other kind of a specialist who didn't tell us what was actually wrong, but they wanted to make us feel good, or they wanted to help our self-esteem. Or they wanted to, well, I don't want to tell you anything bad because it might ruin the rest of your day. So I won't tell you you have an infection that might spread and might affect, you may not live long, but I don't want to tell you that because that might make you sad and it might make you cry and you might go away mad at me because you didn't want to hear that. Most of us, I would say all of us, wouldn't want to go to a doctor like that. Because we want to be told the truth about the matter, even if it's going to hurt. And this is the case here. God's diagnosis of the human condition, apart from saving faith in Jesus, is dead, it's disobedient, it's depraved, and doomed. We're hopeless and helpless outside of Christ. And we need to hear that, even if it hurts. So what are the implications of this passage? First of all, we need to recognize and accept the seriousness of sin, especially our sin as well, but sin in general. Here at Emmanuel, we want to take God and His Word seriously. And one of the ways this works itself out is we have to take seriously then what God says about the human condition. This is what He says about it. He says the human condition is not basically, if we're looking at a patient, the patient is not basically well, meaning good. Man's basic nature is good. He just needs more money, more education. And if you just point him in the right direction, men and women, they'll do what they're supposed to do. Our own experience ought to tell us more than anything else, that's not true. That is not true. Not at all. The human condition is not healthy or basically good. The patient is healthy. There's nothing wrong with mankind. not true. The patient is not neutral either. Well, it could be well, could be sick. That's up to them, whatever they choose. That's it. No, that's not the case either. Human beings, as the patient, are not even sick. Or are some, and some say that. Well, man is sick. What we need is a cure. Man's sick. What we need is a treatment. So if we do these things, we'll get better. And it'll fix the problem. Here, you have this. Here's the cure. Take it. And then you'll be cured. You're drowning. Here's the life raft. Just take it. We know from this passage, and I would say from the rest of Scripture, the patient is not well, neutral, or sick. According to this passage, what is the patient? Dead. The patient is dead. What's the only answer to that? It's not medicine, and it's not money, and it's not education, and it's not meaning. What is it? Being raised from the dead. A resurrection. That's what's needed. If Lazarus was going to live again, and if any of us are ever going to live again, though we're dead, we need a resurrection. Not any of those other things. Sin is real. And it separates us from God, and it puts us under His wrath. We need to understand that sin is serious, that it's real, and that is what separates us. That is the problem. That is the human condition that Christ came to solve, to deal with, was sin. And secondly, those who don't know Christ are in this state. That means everybody we know who does not, and more of course, who does not know Jesus Christ, who hasn't repented of their sin, put their faith and trust in Christ, is, spiritually speaking, dead. Spiritually dead. Dead. They're disobedient, depraved, doomed. They are spiritually dead. So what is our job? And that probably, hopefully, that will explain some behavior. That'll explain some actions. Why do they act that way? Why do they think that? Because it's their nature. And they're spiritually dead. They're without hope and without help. And there's nothing that they can do to fix that problem. Which is another point with a dead person. They can't fix it themselves. They can't. It has to be an outside job. It can't be an inside job. But what is our job? Our job then is to love them and to be compassionate with them and to preach the gospel to them. Because that's what they need more than anything else, is the gospel that says, you were dead or you are dead, but God can make you alive. That's part of the good news. We also need to recognize that there is a lot of hope in this passage. And you might think, how can there be hope in this passage? This is a pretty bleak picture of things. This really isn't very... It's not a happy text, as in the movie Pollyanna. It is not. How can there be hope in this? Notice all of the words in verses 1, 2, and 3 that are past tense. Paul is speaking to Christians in Ephesus and beyond, and us. Let's go through it again and just look at these. And you were dead. Not you are dead. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Not you walk in now, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were, not are, by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. For a Christian, this is not the way we are. It is the way we were. Used to be. Something happened. Something obviously happened. Instead of being dead, we're alive. We're obedient to God, not disobedient. We're redeemed. Even though sin has still affected every single part of our being, we are redeemed, and God, in the sanctification process, is slowly but surely defeating that depravity in our mind, our affections, our will, our body, and our heart. And we're blessed by God and not doomed. We're no longer slaves to the world, the flesh, and the devil, but we are slaves of Christ and slaves of righteousness. Now, how can a change like this happen? How? Look at verses 4 through 10. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with Him, and seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He may show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. How then do we go from "you were dead" to "but God made us alive"? It is through faith in Jesus Christ. God saves us by His grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. If you have not put your faith and your trust in Christ and haven't yet moved from death to life, today is the day for you to do that. Don't put it off. And I urge you to repent of your sin, to turn from it and turn to Christ and follow Him and receive that life that He has to give you. Now, we need the bad news before we can get to the good news. And we will get to the good news in more detail next week. This is not, again, a pretty picture. Not at all. But it's a true picture. So we praise God that He's given it to us straight. Because really, we don't want it any other way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for Your Word today. An uncomfortable truth that we are hopeless and helpless outside of Christ. But because of Christ, that problem has been solved. Father, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would be at work to help us see the seriousness of sin, the spiritual condition of those who are lost around us and have no hope without You. And Father, may we recognize that hope as well and know that that's in the past tense for us. We used to be like that. Now we're not. And it isn't because of anything we've done, but it's because of what You have done on our behalf through Jesus Christ and applied to us by Your Holy Spirit. Father, may we praise You and bless You for it, and may that motivate us to greater work, to greater service for You, to love You with everything we've got, and to love others as we already love ourselves. And Father, give us the strength and the grace to carry on, to continue to follow You throughout this week. and through the rest of our lives. And may these truths help us to do that and encourage us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.